But tonight, we're in John chapter 20. But before we get there, I want to kind of rehash the crucifixion. And so we talked about the crucifixion, and we looked at what the Gospel of John says about the crucifixion. But I just want to talk about crucifixion as a concept, right? So kind of the theology of crucifixion, because it's pretty important. The cross is important in terms of your Christianity and what's going on the cross. And whatever happens on the cross is relevant to what happens with the resurrection. So that's what I want to do before we begin, is just kind of take a quick look at the crucifixion, and then we'll go right into the resurrection. And before we do that, I mean, man, whenever dealing with something like the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, like, I don't think there's any way to understand it unless we're, like, you know, understanding it with spiritual understanding. So let's just pray. Ask God to help us understand what we're going to go over tonight and see what he has for us. Lord, we come to you and we want to humbly submit to just your headship. We want Christ to be the leader of our lives, to be the leader of our church. And we know that, you know, because of his death and resurrection, and that, you know, because he's with you now, that we have the Holy Spirit, Lord. So we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit, you'd help us to understand these concepts, because I know that they change people's lives. Not just in the sense that, you know, forgiveness of sin changes our lives, but God, you're in the business of changing lives on a daily basis. You don't want us to remain unchanged once we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, but I know you want us to be daily conformed to the image of Christ. You want us to mature in Christ and, you know, continually put off that old man, Lord. So we pray for your insight tonight. We pray for your revelation. Lord, would you make these things real to us, not just as concepts, Lord, but as the things that are necessary for our life, the things that are necessary for godliness. Help us to live the life that we ought to while we're here on the earth, Lord. May we glorify you with all of our actions and our deeds and our thoughts even, Lord. Pray this in your name. Amen. The work of Christ, though, right? Remember he would say, hey, my hour has not come, and it was always looking forward to his work, what he came to accomplish on the earth. And that essentially, his hour is, or the work of Christ is encapsulated in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, right? The exaltation of Christ. And then ultimately, we looked at how the work of Christ is inaugurated when he said it is finished on the cross. We know that that doesn't mean that, okay, like now Satan doesn't have any power on the earth, right? That, you know, nobody ever sins, everybody respects God and listens to him, and we know that that's not true. So how can he say it is finished? Well, he says it in the inaugurated way, where we know it's going to happen, and there's going to be a future time we're going to see at Christ's second coming, where he's going to bring the earth under subjection to himself. And ultimately, through that process, the millennial reign, the transformation, there's going to be like a new heaven and a new earth. And then everything will be in a submission unto God and Christ. So that's ultimately the work of Christ. And it's considered a work because it resulted from a choice, right? That Christ actively chose to go to the cross. It wasn't something that just kind of happened. It's like, oh, what the heck? I'm on the cross, right? Like, Jesus knew what he was doing. It wasn't like, oh, well, that was kind of serendipitous. Lucky that happened the way that it did, right? No, it was an act of choice. That was God's plan. It was God's promise. And Jesus chose to fulfill the promise of God here on the earth. And it was his work that he did. It was always the plan, right? There's constant prophecies and allusions throughout the Old Testament referring to the work of the cross. You see, we looked at Psalm 22, Isaiah 53:5 last week, you know, where it talks about, you know, the Psalm 22 kind of, you know, basically describes the crucifixion when crucifixion wasn't even really wasn't a thing. Like, it didn't exist when Psalm 22 was written. Isaiah 53:5, talking about how he's going to be pierced for our transgressions. And the crucifixion is really the prominent event in the New Testament. You know, the Gospels, one-fifth of them are devoted to his Passion Week, right? The week of crucifixion. The New Testament, you know, you can't read the New Testament epistles if there is no crucifixion. Like, they just don't make sense. You know, what are they referring to? If there's no crucifixion, there's no New Testament. And we know from Mark 10:45 that it was the purpose of the incarnation. Do you guys remember what the incarnation is? It's where God became man, right? Where eternal God took on humanity, and that's Jesus Christ. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So the incarnation was to accomplish the work of God, Christ's work here on this earth. And it's essential to our Christian life. 1 Corinthians 15 explains this, and we're going to talk about, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15 in a little more detail later on tonight. But just so you know, the crucifixion is essential. The resurrection, which comes from the crucifixion, right, is essential to the Christian faith. So Christ died, right? When we look at Christ's death, though, what was the point? Why was it, why did he even do it? What's the meaning? Well, he did it for others, right? Not himself. It wasn't as if Christ was like, "Oh man, I really need to die for my sins." No, it's what we would call vicarious, right? That he died vicariously for us, that we deserve to be punished, we deserve to suffer. Like any one of us could go up on the cross before God and it would be a just thing. And yet Jesus Christ went on the cross for us, not for himself, but for us as sinners. That's what the crucifixion is. It's about Christ's vicarious sufferings. It's substitutionary. That Christ, we know that he didn't do it for himself, but he did it to substitute for us. And because of the crucifixion, we now have the righteousness of Christ applied to us. It's a substitute, right? Christ's righteousness is accounted to us. According to Isaiah 53, in verses 5 and 6, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him," that's the Messiah, "the iniquity of us all." If you like divided that section up, if we took the time and put like what's us and what's Christ, you would see the guilty party would all be on one side, which would be us, right? The guilt. And then the punishment would all be on the other side, which would be Jesus' side. That he substituted for us, and his righteousness is now our righteousness. The reason Christ could say it is finished when he was on the cross is because it was satisfactory, right? The death satisfied the requirements. It satisfied the requirements of God's justice, right? God is absolutely just. Sin, he can't have any sin abide in him. So how can a completely just God let sinners into his presence? Well, it's only through the work of Christ, right? That his righteousness is now our righteousness, God's justice. God's law can only be satisfied through death, right? Throughout the Old Testament, we see that there were sacrifices needed for sins. And these sacrifices, they were insufficient because they were just temporary. They were just looking forward to something. There needed to be an eternal sacrifice. Our sin represents a sin against an eternal God, right? You might think, "Oh, it's not that bad. Like maybe I could say I'm sorry and then God could forgive me." Well, we've sinned against an eternal God. It has eternal ramifications. There needs to be an eternal sacrifice as well. And that's what Jesus provides. While he is the incarnated God, right? He's both 100% man and 100% God. Who can atone for an eternal wrong? An eternal being can. Only Jesus Christ can take away our sins eternally because he is eternal. We know that he satisfies the atonement, that we're made right with God as a result of what Jesus did on the cross, and that we're reconciled to him. Before, our position with God was what? What is our position with God outside of Christ? We're enemies, right? We're separated. We have no fellowship with God. There has to be some sort of reconciliation, right? How can that reconciliation come? It can't come from me, right? I'm already in a state of sin. So where does the reconciliation come from? The one who's in the right, God himself sent his own son to reconcile us to himself. And that's the crucifixion. It was reconciling us to God. And it was necessary, right? It wasn't as if, okay, like this is one way that God could have done it and he did. It's like, no, this is the only way that we can be reconciled unto God. Acts 4:12 tells us there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only way. He's the necessary sacrifice. The crucifixion was a necessary event. There's no way around it. Do you think God would come and suffer and die if that was like, if there was some other way? Jesus Christ, when he was in the garden, right, when he was speaking, he's like, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. That wasn't just like a nice figure of speech that represented reality, right? This was something that was horrible, and yet there was no other way to accomplish the work, so Jesus went through with it, right? Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. And when we look at the crucifixion, like there's different ways to look at the crucifixion. Who was the crucifixion for? Some of us have this idea that, okay, Jesus went to the cross, and on the cross, it's like Satan was the one who's like, okay, like I'm going to get Jesus, and like, so, you know, we sinned and we belong to Satan, and what God did is he sent Jesus to the cross to basically pay the ransom to Satan, right? It's like, okay, like here's Satan, here's like the, what's the ransom for my children? It's like, well, it's going to cost your son. And so, you know, God gives his son to Satan in exchange for us. But that's not true. Satan doesn't have power over people, right? We can align ourselves with this world and the world system. But when you look at the book of Job, who has the power? Who has the authority? Yeah, it's God. Satan has to go before God and ask him for permission to accomplish things, right? He's like, can I do this? Can I do this? So who are we being ransomed to? It's God. We are not in right standing before God. We can't go before him because of who God is, his perfection, his justice, you know, his unchanging attributes. And so what Jesus Christ does is he ransoms us from God. He pays the penalty on our behalf to the judge. God is the judge. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for us to God. And because he is the only one who can accomplish that, we're ransomed, not from Satan, but from God. It's not about the quantity of death, right? It's not like, okay, so if there's like 6 billion people, for that many people to be saved, you have to have so many sacrifices. It's the quality of the sacrifice that matters. Jesus is the unique fulfillment of that sacrifice. There's no one else, there's nothing else that can fulfill it before God because he is God. He's the only one who can accomplish it. And so when we look at the crucifixion, you know, I want you guys to know that it was a work of Christ that was planned from the foundation of the world to reconcile humanity to God. That we're seen righteous, not because we somehow have righteousness after, you know, we accept Jesus Christ, but it's because his righteousness is imparted to us. That's the crucifixion, is that we're seen right because we're in Christ, that he substituted for us on the cross, and that death is attributed to us, that it satisfies God's wrath, that it satisfies the law of God, that it, you know, brings us and reconciles us to him. It was something that was necessary. It couldn't be accomplished some other way. And the extent of it, we've looked at this before in John, but the extent is that, you know, he died for his children. He died for the elect. He came to the whole world. 1 Timothy 4:10 calls him the Savior of all men, especially of the believers. It says in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That he came for his children, that those who are aligned with Christ are seen in him, and those who reject him. He didn't come to judge the world, yet there is judgment by the mere fact that he came to the world, right? If you reject Christ, if you don't respond to him, you are under condemnation. And so that's the work of Christ. That's what he came to accomplish on the earth, on the cross. And I think it's important for us to look at that, that God made a way to pay the ransom to himself. And we're in debt to Christ. It's a debt that we can never pay. And God knows that, right? He went willingly to the cross for us, knowing that there was nothing that we could do to ever repay it. And so now, you know, I look at the crucifixion and I say, okay, like Jesus died for my sins. Now, do I feel like a sense of obligation? Do I follow him? It's just like, do I seek the Lord? Do I do what, you know, he commands me to because I'm obligated to? It's like, well, I guess I have to do this. I owe him. It's like, you're never going to pay back your obligation. It has nothing to do with like repaying what you owe Christ. It's about responding, rejoicing. It's about, you know, feeling a great love and gratitude. When we serve the Lord, it's because we have this great gratitude towards him for what he did. That's the motivating factor. It's not obligation, but it's a response to his goodness, to his kindness, to his mercy on us. It's not something that's like God is laying heavy burdens upon you, but he has freed you to be able to serve him how you couldn't do if it was in your own strength. So now instead of an obligation, we have great opportunity because of the crucifixion. You know, it's so sweet to see what Christ did, because for me as a Christian, I know that frees me from the bondage of sin, that frees me from my old man, that puts me in right relationship to Christ. And that's the crucifixion, right, is I'm freed from those things. And it's hard to talk about the crucifixion without incorporating the resurrection, but I like to kind of look at it as distinct things so we see what's happening. Like even I can't help doing it, because it's like, you know, I see the crucifixion as freeing us from our sins, and the resurrection is all about like, you know, power over sin and death and making us alive in Christ. But it's hard to separate them, right? It's hard to say, oh, well, the crucifixion without the resurrection. And I think that's what we find throughout church history, is that, you know, people have always had difficulty separating the crucifixion from the resurrection because they're so enmeshed together. You know, the work of God is the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and bringing all things under, you know, his oversight. So that's the crucifixion. That's where we ended last week, right? Is that there were two men, right? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who put Jesus' dead body in a new tomb in a garden that was close by the site of the crucifixion, Golgotha. And now, in chapter 20 of John's Gospel, we're going to see that the heart of this section of Scripture is he's commissioning his disciples, right? He's commissioning his followers to go out, to do the work of Christ. You know, he's revealing himself resurrected to them, and he's commissioning them. But bookended on either side, we see he reveals himself to a single individual, Mary Magdalene. And then we also see that he reveals himself to another individual, even though it's in the midst of a group, Thomas. And I think Thomas has taken on the name Doubting Thomas, right? You guys know, like everybody kind of knows, we know Thomas, Doubting Thomas, the one who doubted Christ's resurrection. We're going to take a look at that. I think Thomas gets sort of a bad rap sometimes, but I mean, he did doubt, so I guess it's accurate. And then at the very end of this chapter, we're going to see the purpose statement of John's gospel. We talked about it at the very beginning. We're going to look at it today and kind of remind ourselves, why is John writing his gospel? What's the purpose of it? What has everything been leading to? So chapter 20, verse 1 says, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." So Jesus was crucified on Friday. Saturday has passed over. There's really not much mention of what happened there. And then now it's Sunday, right? It's the first day of the week, which would be Sunday. And we know that on Friday we had that quick burial by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Just prior to the Sabbath, you know, they had to get him in there quickly. They took him down from the cross and buried him hastily. And now it's the first day of the week. And what we see is in John's gospel, he talks about Mary Magdalene. In some of the other gospels you read, there is a group of women who actually went to go and anoint Jesus. with, you know, fragrant spices and oils to give him the burial that he didn't get because of the time, since, you know, because they were too rushed to do that. Normally, your nearest relatives would mourn, right? We looked at Lazarus' burial, and we talked about how for the whole first week, you know, they would just be a week of mourning after the burial. But in Jesus' case, since he didn't have, like, a proper one, it seems like some of these women are going out to the tomb to kind of finish the job. And normally it would be your nearest relatives who would mourn, and you would all be in the same house for the same week, and people would bring you food, and you wouldn't leave or do anything else. Mary Magdalene, since she was so close to Jesus, she might have joined the family. You know, that wouldn't have been totally unusual. But we see her at the tomb because the burial was not finished properly. And that she would go out. It says that, you know, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. So we're talking really early morning, right? Before the sun has come up, she's going out to the tomb. Essentially, this is the first moment she would have been able to do that because the Sabbath goes from sunrise to sundown. Then it's dark, so she wouldn't have been able to make her way out to the tomb all Saturday night. So when Sunday morning comes, first available chance that she can get, she's out there trying to minister to, you know, to Jesus. And I just, so the tomb, right, it would be kind of a, let's draw. It would be in a cave or built into to rock. And, you know, there would be a little opening. And then what you would have across it is you'd have these grooves. And then in the groove, you would have a stone that was kind of, you know, circular, but it would roll in this groove across the front of the tomb. So that's how they'd seal it up, right? It's usually it'd take a couple of guys. This would be a big stone, you know, so that way it couldn't be easily removed. I mean, it can be removed. Here we go. But here we have Mary Magdalene, maybe some other women who are going in there. And like, there's no way these women are going to be able to remove the stone. I don't know what they're thinking. Maybe they're hoping that somebody will be there. Maybe if they work together, they can roll it away. But we have one person here at the tomb, right? We have Mary Magdalene. So she was headed over there, right, while it was still dark. She arrives and she sees that the tomb is not closed up like she expected it would be, but it was opened, right? She saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. In verse 2, it says that she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid it." And so this is the first person who reports about Jesus' resurrection. I mean, she doesn't know it's his resurrection. So we have her at the tomb site, and then she comes back, and she meets up with Peter and John, right? So at least these two guys. If you read through the other Gospels, you can see, you know, the full account. There's actually 12 different people or groups that Jesus appears to throughout the Gospels, but we're only going to deal with John's, what John mentions, because John wrote his Gospel with the information he has, so that way we might believe, so we're just going to take a look at that. So she comes, she tells these two men. Now this is interesting, because Jewish men, ancient Jewish men, wouldn't accept women as reliable witnesses in a courtroom. You know, they and they tended to, you know, limit culturally, you know, how they respect information coming from women. Yet you see the first person speaking about this empty tomb who's bringing information is Mary Magdalene. So Mary tells them about this, and maybe because, you know, of this cultural, you know, distrust of women's testimony. I don't know if it was a distrust or it just was culturally not as weighty as a man's testimony. We see that that Peter and John actually go and investigate for themselves. So our friends here, they go to the tomb, right? Now, what's really neat to see throughout the Gospels is the faithfulness of Jesus' followers who are women. Like, there's something really sweet to see about how they supported him, how they loved him, how they followed him throughout his ministry. In fact, it seems that, you know, throughout Jesus' ministry, he would have patrons, people who would support him, who are just these, I guess, independently wealthy women who would, you know, provide for his needs, and that he could keep ministering as a result of that. And you read, like, accounts just like this, where who are the ones ministering whenever all the apostles, right, all the disciples who would then become, like, the 12 disciples, you know, they're at their homes or doing whatever, and we see these women coming to minister to the Lord in his times of need. So I think that's something that's neat to note, and we'll see this kind of a few more times in John's gospel. But, you know, you just take note of the faithfulness of the women in John's gospel. You know, all the disciples had essentially abandoned Christ, but still there's this group who want to minister to him even in his death. Now, they don't believe in him as a resurrected Savior yet, but they still care about him, they love him, and they want to minister to him even in his death. Yeah, Jake?
Would they have been at his trial? I mean, like when they drug him in front of the high priest, would the women have been there?
You know, it doesn't say anything about the women being at the trial. They are at the crucifixion, where the only really disciple that we see who is close up at the crucifixion would be John. So, yeah, but it doesn't, I don't know of any information about that. And notice what she says to them. They have taken, then she ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So she obviously doesn't have faith in the resurrection, because she's talking about somebody stealing his body, right? It's not in the tomb. Somebody must have stolen it. And three times in this chapter, we see that Mary's pretty much assumes somebody's stolen the body. You know, she's probably convinced that grave robbers or someone like that took it. And she has no thought of the resurrection. In fact, we see in this time period, shortly after this, in like 41 to 50 AD, they discovered an inscription in Nazareth that actually said the punishment for those convicted of grave robbery is death. So you know that's something that's a possibility. Because if you're pronouncing the death sentence for people who are robbing graves, well, that's probably why Mary thinks it's happening, is because it's a normal occurrence, or at least not an unknown one. So in verse 3, we see, Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, who we know is John, right, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. I always love that. Who wrote this gospel? John. And who beats Peter to the tomb? John. He just felt like that was important to put in the narrative. It's like, you know what's really important? I beat him. But I'm too humble to say it, so I'm not going to name myself by name. But you see, there's actually a few different times that there's comparisons between John and Peter throughout this gospel, right? When they're with the when they're at Caiaphas's house, or actually Annas's first, there's both Peter and John there together, right? Here, both Peter and John together. And then we're going to see in chapter 21, when Jesus is speaking to Peter, Peter's going to ask him about John, and Jesus is going to say, don't worry about John, right? So we see that there's this comparison going on with disciples, but ultimately we're going to look at, like, we're not to compare ourselves to other people. That's not what's important. And he, being John, right, who came first, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. So he's stooping down. Why? Because this is just an entrance cut out of rock, right? So it wouldn't be like a full-sized entrance to walk into a dwelling place. You have to duck down, because they just dig it out enough to put a dead body in there and let it decompose so they can eventually put it in one of those bone boxes. So he has to stoop down. He gets there, but he doesn't go in, right? But what does he see? He sees linen cloths lying there. Now, these would have been the same linens that they used to prepare Jesus for burial, that they would have wrapped around his body. That's what they're seeing in there, is the burial clothes that Jesus would have had on him. So let's keep reading. Verse 6. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. So Peter gets there, right? He finally catches up to John. He goes in without hesitation. You know, Peter's always good for action, not always for thinking. But it's like, he's like, okay, we're here. I'm going in. And what does he see? The tomb is empty. He sees the linen clothes, same thing that John sees, right? But what does he notice in verse 7? The handkerchief that had been around his head, not lined with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. So laid off to the side somewhere is the cloth that would have been over Jesus' face. Now, had robbers stolen the body, right? They're not in the practice of like robbing dead people and then making sure like the clothing they were buried in was set aside really nicely. It's like, okay, you know, we robbed this place, but we want to make sure it looks nice when we leave. You know, my parents always taught me to leave a place looking better than when you left it. So we're going to rob it, clean it, set it in order. No, like it would have been just strewn about, right? They wouldn't have been concerned about that. And even to take a body, like maybe rob a grave for what was in it, but taking a body, like that wasn't very common. But you definitely wouldn't leave, you know, the clothing of the body that you stole neatly wrapped up and like folded off to the side. So that tells us something else is going on here, right? That gives us a clue that there's something more than normal happening here. In fact, where you see in verse 7, when it says folded together in a place by itself, that word can also be translated rolled up. If you have the NASB or the New Revised Standard, you probably have it rolled up there. And that has the implication that the handkerchief, right? The cloth that was wrapped around Jesus' head was basically just wrapped up in place like it would have been around his face. So the resurrection, Jesus would have just come out of the grave clothes. You know, it wasn't like he unwrapped it. And that's kind of interesting. You're like, whoa, like, because how did the resurrection happen, right? Like, nobody saw it. We don't know. We know, like, Jesus did some pretty amazing things after his resurrection. But is it that, you know, he just came out of it and so it's all rolled up as if it would have been around his face, but he's not in it? You know, that would have been crazy. But what we know is they weren't discarded in a hurry as if a robber had done it. Yeah, Jose.
Were there Roman guards at this time?
There would have, from other Gospels, we know that there were Roman guards. There was an earthquake. The tomb was rolled away. And then that the Roman guards weren't there. Right? They were kind of incapacitated or something. Who knows, right? Something that God did. But in John's gospel, he's not concerned about all that. He wants to focus on one thing here, right? And that's the empty tomb. That the disciples are looking at the empty tomb. But yeah, there would have been Roman guards that were guarding it. But eventually, like, the Jewish authorities bribed the Romans to tell people that his disciples stole his body and we'll make sure you guys don't get in trouble. Yeah. I don't know. Because I don't even know if it was folded or just like, if it was just like in the form that it would have been around Jesus' face, just off to the side, you know? So, yeah. Have you guys ever heard of the Shroud of Turin? Yeah, there's like a... No, I don't think it's Han Solo.
No, like the imprint of the face.
Oh, yeah. There's like, it's like a... It's more of a Catholic thing, but it's like the face cloth of Jesus, and like it has healing powers and stuff. But if you're into that sort of thing, you can read up on it. It's not biblical. I'm not saying that there is no Shroud of Turin. I'm just saying it won't change whether you're saved or not, if there is one. But so, you know, we can pretty much rule out robbers, right? They're not going to go fold up this and make it nice in there, sweep out the grave or whatever. But then there's another common theory, which is called the swoon theory, right? Which is that Jesus was on the cross, and yet, you know, he fainted to the point that people thought he was dead, and they wrapped him up, and they buried him, they put him in the the grave, and then he revived, and he's like, oh man, like, you know, and he would have just come up out. So this is actually a theory that's put forth by people. You know, this is the skeptic's proposal, right? That Jesus only swooned, and then he recovered. But this wouldn't explain how a man who was beaten and crucified and left for dead in a grave would somehow come out of his grave clothing, which would have been, like, you know, wrapped up pretty good. And it also ignores the nature of the crucifixion, right? The crucifixion was leading to death. That was the point of it. It ignores the fact that the Roman guards who were with Jesus and crucifying declared him dead. It ignores the fact that the Jewish authorities considered him dead. It ignores the fact that his disciples considered him dead. It ignores the fact that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who wouldn't have buried a dead man, right, considered him dead. Josephus writes about, are you guys familiar with Josephus? He's a historian who's a little bit after, like semi-contemporary to Jesus. He writes about some of the events. Josephus writes about, he's basically a Jewish traitor. Like he gave himself up to the Romans and then he wrote history for the rest of his life for the Romans. But he wrote a lot about Palestine and the Jewish people. He writes about in the accounts of his life how there was a group of people who were being crucified in this one city because they had revolted and the Romans were crucifying them. And as he was going through, it was a city that he had been to before, and he found three of his friends in that city on the cross. So he went and he begged, he begged the emperor, it's like, will you please let me, like, take these guys off the cross? And so they did. They had, like, medical attention, and they tried to revive them and help them go on, and two of those three individuals died with, like, medical attention after being brought down off the cross. Jesus was wrapped and left in, like, a dark cave, essentially. You know, like, crucifixion leads to death. Even when people are pulled off of crosses and tried to be revived, it most of the time results in death. Yeah.
Who are these skeptics? Are they, like, atheists who don't believe
in Christ? Atheists, there are people who study the Bible but don't believe in Jesus as divine, and they say that, you know, this is what happened. They think of him as a good teacher. It's not uncommon to hear it. Yeah, and Garrison.
Like, and obviously, in addition to being beaten and crucified, they stabbed him.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely. The Roman guards were like, yeah, this guy's dead. Yeah, there's not like a good reason to think that Jesus fainted and then came back unless you reject the supernatural, right? If you say, oh, it's impossible for anything supernatural to happen, well, then obviously you're going to look for any other option. If miracles are possible, though, then it's much more likely because of everything else about Jesus' life that he rose from the dead. And you have to deal with that, right? Okay, so this guy rose from the dead. Who is he, right? Who can rise from the dead? Were there other questions or Ty? Like Jesus the man is a legend? Because they're not historians. Any historian will tell you that Jesus lived. Yeah, like even guys who are critical of Christianity will attest to like the legitimacy of the existence of Jesus. Yeah. Yeah, I don't because they want to reject Jesus Christ, basically. So the swoon theory doesn't really hold up to what we know about reality. It doesn't hold up to the witnesses of that time. It's people from a later date have invented that. But who's going to have a better, you know, understanding of what happened? The people who were alive during that time period, right? I think I can trust their judgments more than someone who lived 2,000 years later and wants to reject Jesus, so they're looking for ways to explain it through natural circumstances. Yeah, Mitch.
Say there's a possibility that you can be crucified and not die.
Yeah. Well, there's at least one guy Josephus wrote about. I mean, but he was taken off the cross. It wasn't like he was left up to die. Like, they were being crucified, right? And they're alive as they're being crucified. And instead of letting him suffocate to death, they pulled three gentlemen off and tried to revive them, and two of them still died.
So wouldn't that be before crucifixion then?
Yeah, because then you said they break their legs too.
Well, yeah, like, that's totally different. Like, that's just to show you the extreme other end of things. Like, say someone happens to be crucified and they're taken off the cross, they still die in most cases. But Jesus was left on until he was dead. The Roman soldiers stabbed him, right? They declared him dead, and everybody around him declared him dead. So it's totally different circumstances. But that's just to show you, like, the extreme end. Like, even people that they try to keep alive after crucifixion, like, they wouldn't be left on the cross. They're taken off before, you know, they're left to die. Even they die. So how much more so is Jesus, who was left on the cross to die and declared dead on the cross, how much more so is he pretty for sure dead? Like, it's... There's not like a historical question. It's like, oh, maybe he didn't die.
Like nothing happened.
Yeah. So, yeah, the swoon theory is not, I don't think it's a legitimate theory based on evidence. I think it's based on a rejection of the supernatural. Yeah, Brian?
But if you were left on the cross and not taken off, it would be like a for sure
thing. You know, I've never crucified or been crucified. But I'm pretty sure left on the cross to die means you're dead. I've never read anything about someone who has, like, died on a cross and then was just okay later on, except for Jesus. But he died, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Were all people
who were crucified scourged? Not everyone, but I think it was a normal practice, especially in capital cases, to scourging.
So maybe that guy,
yeah, maybe not. I'm not sure what the rest of the situation is. All he says is they were crucified, and that all three of them were taken off and two of them died, even with medical attention. So then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, that's John, went in also, and he saw and believed. Notice what it says. Right, John comes to the tomb. It's more than just that he physically, like, observed that the body was missing. Right, it's like, oh, I recognize there's a missing body. He comprehended what was happening. Right, is he understood that Christ isn't here because he's not dead? Because in verse 9 he says, "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." John implies if had they understood the scriptures, right, they would have believed from the scriptures that Jesus was going to rise again. And we know that. We've looked at that point. Up until this point, the disciples, they didn't understand the Old Testament scripture speaking about the resurrection. They didn't get it. Psalm, and like, we don't know exactly which scriptures are referring to here. A few possibilities of Psalm 16:10. It says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Isaiah 53, which is definitely messianic, right? 10 through 12, talks about his crucifixion. Verse 11, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Isaiah 53, 11. And Hosea 6:2, "And after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live in his sight." Hosea 6:2, yeah. And so we see that, you know, had they known the scriptures, had they understood them, they would have already believed. But here John sees and he believes because he sees the empty tomb. He's starting to understand. And we see in verse 10, "Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." So we have Peter and John. You know, they're at the tomb, but they leave. And now they're in a home. Maybe not together, but this is easier, right? Here, we'll put a wall between them. And this would have been where they're staying in Jerusalem, because remember, most of these guys are from the Galilee. And we know that Peter's mother-in-law had a house in Capernaum. So wherever, they're not going back to the Galilee at this point, but they're just going to their homes, which would be wherever they're staying while in Jerusalem. But we see Mary, right? Let's come back to Mary. What's she doing? Verse 11, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. So now we have Mary. She's crying, right? And she has to stoop because there's a tiny tomb entrance. And you notice all these little details, right? These details come as a result of being a witness, as a result of talking to the people who were there. You know, like little details like this don't come from like making up a grand story. But these little details come from being there when the events are taking place. That, hey, like we had to duck in to go into the tomb. You know, it comes from personal observation. So she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And we see that after all the disciples leave, who's still there? Mary's still there. And we know that Jewish people took mourning seriously, right? That we talked about that first week, you know, everybody would gather together who was like close family, and they would stay in the same house, and they would just weep and mourn and have a time of, you know, grief. You know, they wouldn't work. They wouldn't wash. They wouldn't even study the word, right? They wouldn't even study the law during that time of mourning because it's like, hey, this is serious. You know, Jewish culture, it was serious about expressing grief rather than repressing it. And so that the body is missing, right? And that's Mary's understanding, Mary Magdalene, right? Now, that the body is missing is horrible because it's preventing her from, you know, just providing the proper burial that she wanted to provide for Jesus. It's preventing her from anointing him with those spices that she'd collected to bring with them. You know, and it's tragic. Even tomb robbers during this time would leave bodies because that's not what they were after, right? There wasn't like they didn't have like those medical schools where they needed cadavers or something like that. There was no use to anybody, and it would have been a horrible tragedy to any family that the body was lost because part of the burial ceremony is that the body's supposed to stay in there for a year, and then they take the bones out and put them in a bone box afterwards, you know, for the full proper burial. So here she is, she's just crying, you know, I'm sure it's a whole number of things. He was crucified, he didn't get a proper burial, now his body's missing, and she's just totally distraught. She's there at the tomb, I don't know if she knows what she's doing, and as she looks inside, what does she see? Verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" So we have our two angels. You can just picture them inside the tomb, right? That's not a butterfly. It's an angel. I'm probably going to come out with a book later on. These will be my illustrations. And they ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, we know that angels are created beings. Angels actually, it seems like they're mystified by the work of redemption on the earth, that they seek to look into the things that are happening here. You know, we know that angels had a rebellion, right? That Lucifer rebelled against God and he took angels with him in that rebellion, and those ones were cast to the earth and they're under judgment and eventually they're going to end up in Hades. And then there's angels who didn't rebel, who are with God. And they must be so mystified by human beings because God sent his own son to save us, right? And it's just different. It's something that's strange and unique. And, you know, them being created beings, they don't have all knowledge. They don't have all understanding. I think this is a genuine question, right? Because the angels know what's happening. And in essence, they know that Jesus Christ has risen again. And here this woman is weeping and she's bawling. And the question is, "Woman, why are you weeping? I think it's probably a genuine question from angels who don't understand why she would be weeping in a situation like this. And she says to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Her response seems to indicate that these angels, we know they're angels, but she didn't. Right? They probably looked like normal people to her, at least. There's nothing in her response that would suggest to us is like, oh, there's something like really spiritual or mystical going on here. They probably just looked like normal dudes. And notice, she still sees Christ as dead, though. She doesn't have a risen Savior. She has a loved one who has passed away. You know, one who she loved deeply who is dead. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Now, she doesn't recognize Jesus. We know that she supposed him to be a gardener, right? She thinks that he's the guy who gardens. Gardeners would be, you know, the lowest, one of the lowest statuses. Like, it wouldn't be like a really prestigious job, and he probably would have tended the garden. It was an actual garden, right? A place where people would go, kind of like a park today, and it would be tended, and they would also have the tombs there as well. But he wasn't in charge of the tombs. A gardener would just be taking care of the actual grounds. But this supposed gardener asks her a question, and she doesn't recognize him. And the question that I have is why, right? Why doesn't she recognize Jesus? She obviously knew him. She spent time with him. So what's going on here? Well, it's possible that because she's been crying all morning that, you know, maybe she can't see as well. You guys know, like, if there's tears in your eyes, you can't see as well. It's also possible that it could still be dark. Remember, she went really early in the morning before it was light out, and maybe that's what's happening here. It's possible that Jesus looks different on the road to Emmaus. You know, his disciples didn't recognize him even when he was talking with them about the Christ and about all the things in the law that spoke about him. So maybe Jesus looked like just different enough that people were like, that's not the same guy. Or it's possible that God prevented her from recognizing him, right? I don't know why is what I'm basically telling you in more words than necessary. You know, there's lots of possibilities. Bible doesn't tell us why she doesn't recognize him. We know she doesn't. But notice what he asks her, though. He asks her the same thing that the angels ask her, right? Why are you weeping? But he also asks her, whom are you seeking? He asks her about a person, not a thing. He's not asking her about a dead body, right? Not what are you seeking? But he asks her about whom are you seeking? And I think from Jesus' you know, example here, that we need to take this and apply it to our lives. That when we talk to people, we need to not lead people to a dead religious system, to a thing, but we need to lead them to a person. He's not asking, what are you seeking? What system or service do you need? Whom are you seeking? Whom do you need? And I think that's for us, is we need to lead people to a living Savior, a person, not some dead religious system or a thing. And her answer to him is, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So she's still thinking, okay, well, maybe this gardener is in on it. Maybe she knows where the body is. And, you know, Jesus knows the answers to the questions he's asking. I don't think he's like the angels and wondering what's going on here. Like, obviously Jesus knows he's fully man, right? He understands human emotions. He knows why she's crying. He knows whom she's seeking. So why is he asking these questions? Well, we know that God relates to us when we can't relate to him. Like, that's what he did. The cross is about God reconciling us to him when we couldn't ever be reconciled through our own efforts. The same thing here with Mary is he's relating to her. He's asking her these questions. And today, you know, Christ is trying to relate to people, but often we don't recognize him. You know, I think we're looking for Christ in all the wrong areas so often. What do we see of him? He comes in humility and lowliness, right? She thinks he's a gardener. He doesn't come with prestige. He doesn't come with like this huge presence. It's like, oh, like look at me. I'm Jesus in my magnificence. He came humbly as a babe. And even here, we see his humility is still intact. That's part of who he is he's humble. He comes in lowliness. So she's desperate, right? She's asking anybody, tell me, where have you laid him? I will take him away. You know, just tell me where he is. I'll grab him. Don't worry. I'll take care of it. You know, I would have liked to see Mary trying to take the body of Jesus anywhere, right? But verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. So Rabboni means like my teacher. It's more personal than, you know, just calling someone rabbi. It's not like the formal rabbi, but it's like this close relationship. And it says she turned and said to him, like that's implying that she was facing away from him. So we know she was looking at him. And then she turns away for some reason. Maybe it's because, you know, she doesn't think she's going to receive an answer from him. She's despairing. But when he answers her, he answers with not the question that she's looking for. It's the one that she doesn't even know that she needs, right? She's looking for a dead man that she loved, and he's answering as a risen Savior to her. He says to her, Mary. And when she realizes it, immediately changes everything, right? She shouts out, Rabboni! And apparently, like, she jumps onto him and, like, clings to him. She hugs him. It says in verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. So the verb translated do not cling in the New King James Version can also be translated as stop clinging to me or do not keep clinging to me. It basically means that like she's grabbing onto him and holding onto him, grasping onto him for dear life. He's basically saying, Mary, you got to let go. You have to let go. Why? Well, there's two reasons why. The first is that he has a job for her, right? He has a mission for her. He says, do not cling to me or stop holding on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. So go give the brethren this message. And once again, we see something kind of unique is happening here. Who's the first person to see Jesus? Mary, right? Here, we gotta have Jesus here. So Jesus is happy. And he's got to have a beard, right? So, and she's holding on to him. And she gives him this commission, right? Despite the cultural, like, faux pas that this would be, despite the fact that, you know, her witness wouldn't be considered, you know, legitimate in a court of law. And, like, little details like this are what help us to know that the gospel is an accurate portrayal of the events as they happened. Yeah, Spence. It's possible, you know, that would do it. This, you know, I hear his beard was plucked out, so maybe that's what's going on. But yeah, I don't know. But Mary, right? She's holding on to him. She wants to have Jesus by her side. She's like, "I lost you. I want you here. Like, I'm not letting you go." And she's still seeing Jesus as her beloved teacher. Right, her beloved rabbi, Rabboni. And Jesus wants her to see him as her risen Savior. That the work that's being accomplished needs Jesus to ascend to the Father. Like, he cannot stay here on the earth and accomplish the work. That's not what's going on. And so, you know, Mary still thought of him as this close, beloved teacher, but not only does he need her to go do a job, but notice what he says, don't cling to me, I have not ascended to my Father yet, but tell my brethren that I am going to the Father. That she needs to see Jesus as a risen Savior. by grasping him physically, she can't keep him with her always, you know. But when he ascends, she's going to have fellowship with Christ, with which she's never experienced before. And that's what's true for each one of us as believers today, is that we have fellowship with Christ that was not experienced by the apostles, even when they were with him in person, right? Because there was only one Jesus right there. You know, they could talk to him, interact with him, but they don't have fellowship like we have fellowship. They don't have access like we have access today. I mean, they did when he ascended to the Father, obviously, but sometimes you think, oh man, it must have been so cool to be there with the apostles and walking with Jesus. But what's really amazing is the relationship we have with Christ today through his Spirit, through the power of his resurrection, through the ascended Christ. That's incredible. And so we see that Mary Magdalene, she was faithful. She came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And even though the witness was worth little in Judaism, the woman was the first person Jesus appeared to, and so that's what the account says. You know, even though that this would make them seem less reputable in the eyes of skeptics, right? Even though the cultures of that day wouldn't respect this, it's like, oh, he appeared to a woman. Like, can we trust that? It shows that Jesus' values differ from the values of culture. We know that, right? Our culture, Jesus doesn't have the same values as our culture. And a lot of times we think, yeah, like Hollywood and like the materialism, but there's a lot of things in American Christianity that represent American Christianity and not Jesus Christ, right? Jesus is not about representing the culture. He does things that are counter to the culture and every culture. We need to seek him and not our cultural representation of Christ. Where are you going to find that? You're going to find that in his word. Who is he? What does he desire? What pleases him? What displeases him? You know, the only way that you're going to know that is by spending time with him. Spend time in the word. Spend time in prayer. You know, seeking him. What also is interesting about what Jesus says to Mary is he says, go to my brethren in verse 17. This is actually the first time that Jesus calls the disciples his brothers. It seems that John 3:3 is coming into effect. John 3:3, Jesus is promising. He's answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That people can see Christ, they can be a part of his kingdom and a part of the family of God because of the work of Christ, because people can be born again. That's what's happening here. And Jesus wants his disciples to know, right? He tells Mary, tell my disciples these two things, right? That I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Jesus wants his disciples to know that his Father is their Father and that his God is their God. That they have relationship with him, but there's still a distinction. Notice how he phrases that, right? He says, not our God, but he says, my God and your God. He says, my Father and your Father. God is Jesus' Father throughout all eternity, past and future, right? There's never been a time where the Father and the Son haven't been in relationship. We know before Jesus was here on the earth, he existed eternally past with the Father. He's a son by eternal generation, right? There's not a generation where the Father and the Son didn't exist together. We also know that the Son is equal with the Father, right? That he is fully God. He is just as much God as the Father is. If there is a distinction, it's only in position, right? That they relate to each other, relationship differently. We are sons of God by adoption, though, right? We're not eternity past sons of God. But our relationship begins when we're saved, when we're born again. That's when we're adopted into the family of God, and we will continue in for all eternity, right? We go forever in the future, but forever past, that's only reserved for Jesus and God, those who are eternal beings, right? We had a starting point, Jesus did not. So God is our Father by adoption. God is Jesus' Father by the eternal generation. And so Mary is faithful to the Lord's word, and she goes and she's going to go find the disciples and speak to them about what she's seen. Mary Magdalene is sometimes called the apostle to the apostles because Jesus sent her, right? He has a special commission, apostleship, a sending out to speak to the apostles. So she has this sweet position in the body of Christ. She has this sweet job to fulfill because she's faithful and she loves the Lord. She heard Jesus call her name, right? And she responded. He said, Mary. And she responds, and then Jesus, you know, sends her out, commissions her. And I think for us today, the question is, are we hearing Jesus call our names? Because I know, you know, that we confess Jesus Christ as our Savior, right? We profess to be Christians. But my question is, do you hear Jesus call your name? Do you respond to his word when he calls you? Are you like Mary when you hear Jesus, that you respond to him? Because I think that even though we're Christians, even though that we're adopted, you know, we can call ourselves a child of God, some of us, we don't respond to the word of God in our lives. And that's such a shame that God wants to do eternal works in your life, eternal works through your life. And yet, you know, we're not responding to what he's doing. So my encouragement for you guys tonight is to hear Jesus call your name, right? Have a relationship with him, a deep personal relationship. Hear him call your name and respond to it. Yeah, then the same day at evening. So this is that evening, being the first day of the week. So once again, they're emphasizing that. When the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them. Peace be with you. Now, we know, like, if the disciples, they would have stayed around, if they felt really close to Jesus, they would have been the seven-day period of mourning. Right? We mentioned that probably 100 times tonight. But it's also the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? So it's a feast time, so none of them would have left Jerusalem. Anybody who was in Jerusalem at this time would have stuck through Jerusalem because you got the Passover, then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread that follows after that. So even though most of his disciples are from Galilee, they're probably all still in Jerusalem, and it seems like they're gathering together, probably because they're hearing stuff is going on, right? It's like somebody said that, like, Jesus was around, I heard that the tomb is empty, but notice, it says, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. So they were afraid of some sort of, like, repercussions from the Jewish authorities, right? They know, they're known as Jesus' disciples. Jesus' body is gone. And so the authorities are not going to be happy about this. And they're in a place, and from the way that it's written, it seems like the door is locked, right? Because these residences, this could have been the same upper room that they were in before, you know, it had been big enough to house a good group of people. But they're in there, they're locked in, and what we see is that Jesus, all of a sudden, so his disciples, right, we'll add some more people in here, some unnamed disciples, all of a sudden Jesus just, like, bam, he's in there, right? But this is Jesus. So now Jesus is in this room with the disciples, and the fact that he can get in there without the doors being opened, they're locked, and he just all of a sudden appears, suggests to us that his resurrected body had a nature that wasn't typical, right, of normal human bodies. Either that, or this is a miracle, right? That's another possibility. Like, God can do miracles. Maybe God just did this as a miracle. I don't know whether this is representative of Jesus' resurrected body. That's where I tend to side, is I think, like, his resurrected body had some characteristics that are, like, characteristic of the glorified body, and it's unlike our bodies. Or, you know, God did a miracle. Yeah, Brian.
Yeah. Appear, there and then, but I mean, the text only says that he came and stood in the midst of
right.
them, so that leaves it like very...
So maybe, he can just like whoosh, through walls, right? I don't know, like how did he get there?
Or maybe John just left out
the fact. But
the
it seems like this happens a couple of times, right? Because it doesn't say he knocked. It doesn't say he let him in. It says that he's there and said to them, "Peace be with you." Right? That's what he's sharing. Like, maybe he's leaving out some details that would have explained it naturally, but I don't think that's what's being emphasized here. I think what's being emphasized is that they were locked in a room and all of a sudden Jesus appeared. Right? Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." So yeah, it is possible, right? Like it's possible that this is not referring to anything miraculous, that it's like Jesus knocked on the door and they're like, "Oh my gosh, it's Jesus, let him in," and he stood in their midst and then he said, "Peace be with you." But I mean, I don't know, maybe I'm biased because it's just like sweet supernatural things happening. Or maybe that's what really happened.
Me too, I was just curious.
Yeah. You're playing the devil's advocate there.
Yeah.
We shouldn't. Nobody does that at Bible college, right? The other side advocate. But he says to him, "Peace be with you," which is a typical Jewish greeting. They say it today, right? Shalom, Jewish greeting. They trade it back and forth today, all over the Middle East. But what we know about Jesus is when he says, "Peace be with you," we know that there's now peace between them and God because of the blood that was shed on the cross, right? There is peace with God, not just like, hey, peace, you know, like may there be a lack of conflict in your life, but we know that the peace of God is available because of what Jesus did on the cross. When he says, "Peace be with you," he can say this in a way that earthly circumstances don't affect peace, because the peace that we have today is a peace with God. That we're no longer enemies of God. When you're living your life with an eternal mindset, with a heavenly mindset, you are living at peace with God, and that should, you know, override anything else that's happening in your life. I mean, that is the biggest thing that has happened to us as humans pretty much ever, is that we now have peace with God. When you're taken from enmity with God and you're brought into peace with God, it changes your whole life. It should change your whole life. If that fact hasn't changed your life, you need to appropriate that today, right now, tonight, that you have peace with God. It affects everything. There's not a single day that you're living now that the peace of God is not on your life. Peace be with you. When you say peace be with you to your brothers and sisters in Christ, you know it's because it's not just that circumstances are okay, it's that we have right relationship with God. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And so when he shows them his wounds, you know, the function is really to, you know, it shows that it's the same Jesus who died that is with them, right? He has the same wounds. Yeah, Ryan.
Is there a difference between the resurrected body and like the glorified body, like Revelation?
I think for Jesus, I don't think so. I think the body that he has that he's resurrected is going to be the same glorified body. And when we receive resurrected bodies, I think those are our glorified bodies. Yes.
Isn't the glorified body, the way it's described in Revelation, just crazy looking?
Well,
as opposed to this one that's glory, it's just normal.
With Jesus, I think you're talking about him in a, like when he's coming back, there's symbolic language, and then there's also him manifesting his deity, right? So, and it talks about the lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. So I think that's indicative of his physical appearance, that Jesus is going to look like a lamb who was slain, as in someone who was crucified on the cross for sins of all humanity.
So you mean more for the size of that part of Revelation being
symbolic? Well, like it says, well, he has tattoos on, our names are tattooed on him, and so does he literally have a tattoo on him? Or is that symbolic of, like, ownership? Some people are like, yeah, he definitely has a tattoo. That's why I got one, because Jesus has one. Yeah, but I think, I mean, I could be wrong, right? This is not something that's like, this is the doctrine, and everybody needs to believe this, but yeah, I think that his resurrected body is indicative of the glorified body, and that's why I lean towards when he went through walls and appeared different places, I think that's indicative of a glorified body, and not just like, oh, it's a miracle that God did, but it's a characteristic or a trait of his glorified body. Well, yeah, but that's not like a permanent trait, right?
Yeah,
that could be something.
That's what John taught him, but you're saying if they're the same, they're going to look the same. Then I don't think Mary saw him like that also. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, there's something going on here with like recognition of Christ, that people don't recognize him.
She saw him as a gardener.
Yeah. So, yeah, he wouldn't be threatening or frightening. But I still think, like, I think that's his glorified body. And whether or not that means he can change his appearance, or if this is something where God is, like, just keeping people from seeing him, I'm not sure. But when he said, when he showed him his hands and his side, right? We know that's where he was crucified. He was nailed to the cross. He was stabbed in his side. So it's essentially, connecting Christ's crucifixion with the person who's standing before them. And both the Hebrew and the Greek word for hand can actually include both your wrist and forearm. So when you look at the crucifixion, right, a lot of times you'll see like pictures of Jesus and the nails are through his hands. But historically, like if you were nailed to the cross with just your hands, the weight of your body would eventually rip your hands off of the nails, right? It's not like a very effective way to crucify someone. I mean, they could be tied on and have their hands nailed, but generally the assumption is that you're crucified through, you know, these two bones here, and that's what would hold you up. Now, with the Greek and the Hebrew, both the Greek and Hebrew words, I mean, this is written in Greek, but you can have the wrists and like this portion of your forearm included in that word for hand. So when he shows them his hands, it's not making like the distinction, yeah, see, so the nails were through his actual hands, what we'd call hands, they could have been through this section of his arm. Yeah, Mitch. They would tie people up too, but you could crucify someone just by drilling it, like driving a nail between these two bones. So, but it seems like he was pierced. Whether or not he was roped up too, I don't know. Yeah, like tied onto it. So we know that it's a physical resurrection, though, right? He has a physical body. It seems that John is making this point in some of the other Gospels. They further make that point, like Jesus eats with the disciples. So that's one important characteristic, is the resurrection is physical. In the letters of John, like he makes that distinction. He talks, the spirit of Antichrist is denying that Christ came in the flesh. And that's a present active, which means that he came and is continuing in the flesh. So Jesus had a real body, both before the resurrection and after the resurrection. He continues in it. So they were glad, right, when they saw him. They're like, this is Jesus. We know it's him. We have identified him with the wounds that he received on the cross. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now, peace, right? We have peace with God. We spoke about that. Peace, though, is not to be hoarded selfishly. It's not as if, okay, like this peace, I've got to hold on to it, keep it for myself, whatever I do. He says to his disciples, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. We're to share the peace of God with others. That's Christianity. Like, your life in Christ grows as you share it with other people. Your life in Christ is not going to grow through being like, okay, I need to hold on to everything. I need to, you know, keep it for myself. That's not Christianity. Christianity is meant to be done in community. Christianity is meant to be evangelistic. Christianity is meant to go out to the ends of the earth. You know, we don't have to be worried that God's going to run out of resources. It's not like, oh no, like God only has so much Christ to go around, and like, so I'm going to keep as much as I can. That's not how it works. That's not what he's encouraging others to do. But what he's doing is he's encouraging them to go out. How though? That's the question. He says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. So I think it's important for us to look how Jesus was sent by the Father. We know that Christ came into the world, you know, poor, naked, just like humbly as a man, right? He came just like everybody else. He didn't come to like some great family or anything. He just came as a poor individual. We know that he also came as a servant, right? He didn't come to be waited upon or to be served by other people, but he came to serve others. We know that he emptied himself. You know, Philippians chapter 2 talks about Christ emptying himself of his rights, emptying himself of the right to be seen and worshiped as God while he was here on the earth. That's what Christ did. That's how the Father sent him. He also, while he was here, delighted to do the Father's will. You know, throughout John's gospel, we see him talking about doing the Father's will, making the Father known to other people. Like, that's what he delighted in, not his own will, but the Father's will. He also identified himself with men, right? One of his favorite titles was to call himself the Son of Man, that, you know, his humanity is definitely in view in the Gospel of John. He lived as a man. He had all the frailties of a man. And while he was here on the earth, though, he went about doing good works, right? Not out of obligation, but because it was his desire to, right? Because it was the work of Christ. As he did good while he was here. That's how the Father sent him. The Father sent him doing good works. Ultimately, that great work on the cross, it culminated with that. But we see as he was doing these good works, though, he did everything by the power of the Spirit, though. You know, according to the Father's will, by the power of the Spirit. When we see Jesus doing works on the earth, you know, it's easy to say, well, like, why doesn't Jesus just dip into his divine resources, right? He's 100% man, 100% God. You know, could he do that? Probably, right? I mean, he's God. He could have dipped into those divine resources, but while he was here on the earth, he was dependent upon the Spirit to do the work of God. And his ultimate goal was the cross. When he says, as the Father has sent me, we know the Father sent him poor as a servant, emptied of his rights, delighting to do the Father's will, identified with mankind, doing good works according to the power of the Holy Spirit, which was all leading up to the cross, right? It was leading up to crucifixion. That's how the Father sent him. He says, as the Father sent me, I also send you. Now, he's saying this to his disciples in this room, but this also has application to us as his disciples. That Christ is sending out people on the earth today to do his work. That he's not on the earth. Who's doing his work on the earth? It's his disciples. Like, God's going to accomplish his work. It's not as if this isn't like some guilt trip. Like, you know, sometimes you hear people, if you don't do this, people won't get saved and it'll be your fault. When you get to heaven, they'll be asking you, why didn't you tell me why? I've heard that before. And I know that God's not dependent upon me, right? It's not an obligation, but it's my great privilege to serve him here on the earth. That I have a great debt that I can never repay, and I don't intend to repay it. I love God, and I want to serve him. That's my motivation for doing the work of God here on this earth. It's not an obligation. It's a great privilege. And he's sending us out in the same way. You know, he's commissioning you to go out and do his work. Like, God wants to use you to accomplish his work on the cross today. Christ wants to use you to do the work that Jesus came to the earth to do. Verse 22 says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This is kind of an interesting thing, you know, like if this happened to any of us, it'd be pretty weird. It's like, I'm just going to like come up to Eric and I'm going to pray for him and then I'm just going to, right? Like, that'd be weird. But just because stuff is weird doesn't mean, like, it shouldn't happen. I mean, I'm not, like, I don't think you guys should just start breathing on each other. But there's something interesting about this word breathe or breath. In Hebrew, the word breath, the same word breath, ruach, is the word that's used for spirit. When it talks about the breath of life that went into Adam, all the way back in Genesis 2:7, it's the same concept, breath or spirit. That word is interchangeable. When it talks about the spirit in the Old Testament, it uses the word ruach. When it talks about breathing, you know, or the breath of God, it uses that word ruach. So we see there's definitely allusions back to the very beginning, God's creative work, right? In mankind, he breathed onto man and created life. In Ezekiel chapter 37, we also read that God's spirit or wind, right, ruach, revives the dead. So that's also an interesting connection that you can make from the Old Testament. You know, the Jewish mindset connected the Holy Spirit with the power of God, and that involves prophecy or the power to speak on behalf of God, right? God's spirit came upon people to accomplish his work and to speak his message in the Old Testament. And we see here Jesus is telling his disciples, receive the Holy Spirit as he breathes on them. And so the question is, what happened here, though? Because we know 50 days from now, from this day, is the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit's going to come upon the disciples as they're in the upper room, and that they're going to go out and preach the gospel with boldness. You know, there's going to be this incredible work done where everybody hears in their own language, like 3,000 people get saved. And that Jesus promises that the Spirit's going to come. So if that happens after this point, the question is, what's happening here? So let's look at John, right? In the Gospel of John, in chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, it's on the last day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." John 16, 7 through 11, Jesus speaking to his disciples says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father." So here the Spirit's coming is connected with Jesus leaving, going to the Father. Luke 24:49 says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So this is Jesus. Before he leaves his disciples, he tells them, go stay in Jerusalem until you're given power from on high, right? And we see that's fulfilled at the day of Pentecost. So if the day of Pentecost can only come when Jesus goes away, right? Jesus is with his disciples. What is happening here when he says, receive the Holy Spirit, and he breathes on them? Here is a symbolic gesture, right? It's a symbolic symbol or promise of the soon-to-be-given gift of the Holy Spirit. When he breathes on them, he says, "Receive my Spirit." He's alluding to the creative work of God in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God that they're familiar with in the Old Covenant. But he's also made promises to them that the Spirit would come when he leaves. So we need to connect these together and see that this is him reaffirming the promise and demonstrating to them after his resurrection that the Spirit's going to come upon them. There are other possibilities. Some people see this as an initial like knowledge of Christ and the work that God did, whereas at the day of Pentecost, they received the filling of the Holy Spirit. So to what extent, you know, this receive the Holy Spirit takes place, I'm not 100% sure. I do know that it's completed at the day of Pentecost. Whatever started here or whatever is promised here, right? The Spirit is given to the disciples. Well, it's completed at the day of Pentecost. And all of this time period, too, you have to remember that there's the Old Covenant and there's the New Covenant, right? The New Covenant is based upon the finished work of Christ on the cross and the Spirit working in the life of the church. This period here is a period of transition from the covenants. And so a lot of these things that we learn about may not actually be like effective during that time period, or they may be transitioning. But at the day of Pentecost, that's pretty much the day where it's like, okay, new covenant is in effect for sure at the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost and today are no different in terms of the work of God with his people. Yeah, Jordan. Yeah, and that's a good point. Like, Thomas wasn't around. It's like, okay, so he's hosed. He doesn't get the Spirit. It's like, that's for our Canadian friends. What? That's like a compliment. Using their language, it's invading. And when he said this, he breathed on them. In verse 23, here's another interesting verse. He says to his disciples, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Yeah, Ryan.
So, is this
super
effectual right now? I mean,
are you talking about verse 23?
Like
oh, receive the Holy Spirit. Are you talking today, like for us, or... I think that it's a sign. I mean, there may be some degree of like, okay, like they receive some sort of revelation or inspiration, but I really see it as he's speaking forward, just like he's been telling other people throughout his ministry on the earth that the Spirit is coming. And sometimes he talks about it as if it's there, right? As if it's happening. I think this is one of those occasions, even though it's going to be completed, and like the Spirit's going to be available to believers on the day of Pentecost. So I kind of see it as a promise, as symbolic of the coming of the Spirit, as opposed to like there was actually an imparting of the Spirit. I mean, it's possible that like, okay, maybe like at this point in time, there was some giving of the Spirit, whereas at the day of Pentecost, there was like a fuller measure of the Spirit given to them for the work of ministry. But whatever it is, that doesn't affect us at all, right? Because the day of Pentecost, the Spirit is given to his people the same way as the day of, you know, 2012, Calvary Chapel Bible College, right? So whatever happened here, like you can argue about it, figure, okay, maybe this happened, maybe this happened. I'm not 100% sure. But what I do know is that he does give the Spirit to his children. The day of Pentecost, like we see the Spirit given to the people, and that today we have the same Spirit acting in us as believers. Yeah, Brian. Yeah, possible. Totally. I just honestly don't know. Like, I can't come to any firm conclusions. So, verse 23, after telling them, you know, receive the Holy Spirit, breathe on them, he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. So what's happening here? Do the disciples have the power, like Christ, to say your sins are forgiven and to forgive people? Is that what's going on? What's going on in verse 23 is the disciples were given the right to declare sins forgiven. Just like we're able to declare sins forgiven because of what Christ has done. You know, if you forgive the sins of any, as in you declare them forgiven, they are forgiven, in that it represents Christ and the work that he's doing. If you retain the sins of any, in that you declare that someone who refuses to repent is still in their sins, you are still in your sins and you're separated from God, they are retained. This concept, he's commissioning them to go out and proclaim the gospel, right? Forgiveness of sins, and to be able to say, hey, if you accept Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. If people receive him, they can say with confidence, your sins are forgiven. If people reject him, they can say with confidence, you are not forgiven, you are in your sins, and you are destined for condemnation. They can act as God's agents here on this earth, and they could pronounce divine approval, right, on the authority of Christ while they're here on the earth. They could pronounce it when Christ would also do so, right? It's not as if they've been given a power and they're out on their own. It's like, say, like, you know, someone's really reprobate and the, you know, Peter is just like, you're forgiven, and all of a sudden that person's forgiven, right? That's not what he's declaring to them, but he's declaring to them the right to proclaim forgiveness. And we too, you know, we have that right to proclaim forgiveness to those who are found in Christ. When Christ would pronounce it, we also can have confidence and say, you know what, I can say you're forgiven if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. There's no doubt about it. You don't have to wonder, it's like, well, maybe you're forgiven. No, if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has risen him up from the dead, you will be saved. And then we come to verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So that's a pretty intense statement that he makes. You know, and so these guys have seen Christ, right? They saw him bodily. They've put their faith in him. They're like, okay, this is the Christ. He's risen. And Thomas comes by, and he wasn't around when Jesus came. And the disciples, as you would, right? Like, Thomas's disciples are like, we saw Jesus. He's risen. Like, he was here. And they're trying to convince him. When it says the other disciples therefore said to him, that's in the imperfect tense, which means that they're continuously telling or trying to convince him about them seeing the Lord. Like, we have seen the Lord. You know, like, they're essentially telling him over and over and over again, continually, we saw the Lord. But then we see this is Thomas's response. And this is probably after, you know, going through this a few times with different people since they're continuously trying to convince him. He said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my fingers into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Right? It doesn't say that Thomas doubted that his friends think they saw something, but he doubts the nature of their experience, right? Obviously, something happened, right? They're all excited. They're trying to convince them about something, but Thomas doubts that they had this real interaction with the risen Lord. And he takes a skeptical attitude. You know, he says, unless I can see it, unless I can touch it, I won't believe it. Now, is this a reasonable attitude for Thomas to take? What do you guys think?
To some degree.
To some degree, a little bit?
A little bit, but he doesn't have to, you know.
Yeah? Anyone else? Would you take this attitude? Yeah.
If, like, they called him Lord and they thought he was, like, the Messiah, you know, I mean, it kind of makes sense, like, oh, probably further back.
Mm-hmm.
I guess I'm not sure.
Yeah. Okay.
Do your research.
That's basically what
it's like. Logan?
I feel like it's a little hard to say because we know the end of the story.
Mm-hmm.
Thomas was living it, and, like, you mentioned, there
Right.
You know, I think he was asking for like, tangible proof. It's not like, you can't fault him too hard for that.
Yeah.
He didn't say stuff like, you know, I never want to talk to you guys again.
All right. Yeah, Steve.
I kind of think it was he knew the Lord of glory, he knew the truth of Christ about Christ, he knew that Christ was walked with. So instead of taking what could possibly be rumors or or something from human beings, he wanted the truth of Christ himself.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that, like, I'm kind of with you guys in the immediate circumstance. It's like, okay, Thomas, he's been through a lot. Like, immediate circumstance, maybe he wants some time or needs some time to figure things out or think about it. But it's not a valid like argument to say because I can't see and I can't touch, I won't believe. In fact, in science today, there are things that we cannot see and we cannot touch, but no credible scientist will deny, right? So if even like for scientific data, if we can't touch it, we can't see it, that's not a valid reason to just disregard it entirely. Then we can't, like, say, okay, well, if Jesus, if you can't see him, you can't touch him, that's not a valid reason to reject him. Because, like, if that is valid, and I'm not, let's take it out of the circumstantial. It's like, yeah, he's dealing with stuff. We don't know how he would have responded over time, right? But it's not valid to say, I can't see Jesus, I can't touch him, therefore he is not real. I mean, if that's true, then everybody who's put faith in Jesus Christ in this room today has done it on an invalid basis, right? It's like you have no reason to believe in Christ. Did any of you guys touch him? Did any of you guys see him? So why are you believers, right? You can't touch it, you can't see it. That's a materialist. A materialist says, oh, I need to touch it, I need to see it, or it's not real. There are so many things that exist that can't be seen, that can't be touched. And this isn't one that can, like, never be seen and never be touched. Right? It's just right now we can't see Jesus. Right now, like, we can't, like, physically handle him. That doesn't mean that he doesn't have a physical body. It just means he's not here. But that's not a valid reason to reject it. Right? And Thomas is an example of, like, a historic skeptic.
Doesn't Jesus say later, though, like, blessed are those who don't see
him? Yeah, he's going to sing about, like, a couple of verses. Don't steal the thunder, Jake. Don't steal the thunder. Yeah, Sean. Yeah. What's that? Yeah. Yeah, that ought to be convincing, right? If 10 of us in this room said we saw Chuck Smith in the cafeteria today, I don't believe it. Unless I can go, yeah, right? And obviously that's not to the same level. You're asking for some pretty fantastic claims. Jesus rose from the dead. And I think that Jesus does confirm it. But just because you can't see him, you can't touch him, that's not a valid reason. And obviously, we're talking about one circumstance, and I don't think that's fair, right, to say one circumstance, someone is unsure about what's happening to pronounce final judgment. Obviously, Jesus didn't, and so I'm not about to pronounce, like, final judgment. Did he doubt? Yes. Is his doubt a valid one? Just hear what he has to say, unless I can see and touch him. Yeah. Yeah. But we can't, like, make ourselves God, right? It's like, I demand this from God or else I refuse to follow him or believe in him or serve him. We're putting the relationship the wrong way around when we do that. Like, who's God? God is God, right? It's a simple one. You ever see it on a test? Who's God? God's God. And, you know, so often we want to put ourselves in God's place. It's like, well, God needs to do this, and God needs to do this, and that's what appropriate. Well, God has done what's appropriate. God has done what's best for humanity. God has reached out to humanity in a way that's relatable and understandable and that we can accept him. And, you know, we need to be careful of things like this where the materialist will say, well, if you can't see him, like, how do you even know he exists? That's not valid. Timmy. Yeah. So Thomas, you know, he's a skeptic. You know, he doubts that Jesus is there. He's asking for physical evidence. And there's many modern-day skeptics. Like, you'll run into them, right? People who deny Christ for, like, well, you know, deny God, deny spiritual things. Because for whatever reason, it's like, well, I don't see it for this reason or that reason. You know, I can't see it. I can't touch it. I can't taste it. You know, a lot of it comes down to materialism. That we, like, really... the purveying mindset, and at least our culture today, is materialistic in that, like, matter is real, and those things which are spiritual or, you know, not able to be tested through, like, science and repeatable experiments, those things aren't real. I mean, that's the pervasive mindset. But what you see is that Jesus, even like in the beginning of his ministry, look at John 4:48, he criticizes the people for what? Wanting signs, huh? Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Now, in the present instance, Thomas is not just asking for a sign, too, but he's asking for hard evidence, right? He wants Jesus there physically in front of him. And it's that mindset, right? Even though there's good reasons for belief, that people are asking for something additional, something more. It's like, well, I want this, I want that, I want that. It's like, is there enough there today? Yes, there's plenty. There's plenty of reason to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And besides just the personal one, right? When you examine your life and see your wretchedness and your inability to meet up to even your own standards, right? The gospel message is, you know, reasonable. It's consistent with reality. It's historically reliable. I mean, these things, there's sufficient reason to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And yet sometimes people want a sign, but, you know, that's people trying to make themselves God, saying, this is what I want. And I think that, you know, God we see, we're going to see in even Thomas's life, that Christ is, like, really, like, it seems like he goes to the ultimate extent to reach people, right? It's not as like, well, no, I don't feel like doing it this way, so... you never get saved. It seems like really Christ goes to whatever length he can to reach out to people. I mean, that's been my experience. But I know that, you know, it's not correct for us to put ourselves in the place of God saying this is how God ought to do things. Did you have a question back here? So. Yeah.
This, you know what I'm saying? And we have the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So can't you look at it like, not to justify, but
right.
The understanding, like, I, you know what I mean?
Yeah, it's not like, oh, I'm so much better than Thomas.
Yeah, that, exactly.
Every time I read about him, I'm just like, oh, gosh. Doubting Thomas.
Right,
exactly. Nobody's ever called me Doubting Danny. So much better than him. Yeah, no, I agree. Well, okay, we're going to go a little longer, and then we'll take a break. So, verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. Once again, he mentions the doors are shut. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Same thing as happened before. Now, this is 8 days, right? So it's a week later, and it's going to be, once again, Sunday. Now that the week has passed, the feast would be over, and the disciples would likely be getting ready to go home, right? Because it's like, feast is over, they don't live there, the time is to go back. But once again, Jesus shows up, and he greets them with peace to you. Then he addresses Thomas specifically, right? He says, reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. So Jesus answers pretty much the exact, like, thing that Thomas is asking for, right? Thomas says, I don't believe it, and I won't unless this happens. I don't think that was, like, a valid doubt. I don't think that was valid for him to say that, a valid objection to the resurrection. But we see that Jesus, even though, you know, he doesn't need to, he appears and he ministers to Thomas in the way that Thomas said that he needed. Like, to the word, essentially. Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Jesus meets Thomas. He repeats his objections to belief and he answers them. And you could translate it where it says, do not be unbelieving, but believing. You could also translate that, do not be an unbeliever, but a believer. Right? So not just like an action, but a condition. Right? A state of being. Don't be an unbeliever, but be a believer, Thomas. And then Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. And so I do think that Thomas gets kind of a bad rap. We call him Doubting Thomas. Like, I like to think of him as Believing Thomas, right? Because he doubted, we read about him doubting that one time, but like afterwards, he's a believer, right? This is Believing Thomas. And Thomas, it doesn't seem like he took Jesus up on his offer. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't, right? He said, I won't believe unless I can put my hands in the marks. What do we see? Jesus said, go for it. And his response is not, okay, let's check this out. His response is, my Lord and my God. It's confession of Jesus' deity. That's what Thomas responds with. You know, it's such a sweet thing to see that he's basically worshiping Christ as God. He's declaring him to be God. He doesn't seem to need to touch him. He acknowledged the divinity in Christ that he couldn't see, right, by the wounds that he could see. He saw the work of Christ, and he knew, like, this is the work of God. And I think it's important for us to remember the context of what's happening here, right? Thomas is Jewish. He's not just like, oh, like Jewish as in like, you know, today you meet someone, they say they're Jewish, and like maybe they put up, I was talking to, who was it, Lydia, yeah, the other day, and she lives in like a Jewish neighborhood, a lot of her neighbors are Jewish, and they put up blue lights during Christmas time. It's like they're not celebrating Christmas, they're celebrating Hanukkah, and you do that because it's cultural. No, he grew up in a time where the religion was a central part of his life, right? Everything that they did revolved around sacrifice, the temple offerings. Like, they would travel out of their way for weeks, right, to attend festivals in Jerusalem because that's what they were supposed to do if they were good Jews. Every Jew knows that blasphemy is, like, totally unacceptable in a Jewish life. Yeah, Beth?
Do you know why they use blue lights?
Because blue is, like, the color that, like, represents Israel. Like, it's on their flag. I don't know why they chose blue, but, yeah. Is that class participation?
That is class participation.
Yeah, good work. So, but for a Jewish person, right, to worship someone or something as God is blasphemy, right? Blasphemy is something that's punishable by death. Like, you just don't go around and worship people. Like, you're not supposed to worship anything or anyone but God. That's the only appropriate object of worship for a Jewish person. And what do we see here is Thomas is coming before the Lord, and he's saying, my Lord. He declares him to be like over his life, right, to have lordship, but he also declares him as his God. This act of worship, he accepts Jesus personally, right? And what we also notice is Jesus' response in verse 29. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So we see this really cool blessing for everybody who's in this room. But more than that, he is not condemning Thomas for this. Jesus accepts worship from his disciples, worship that belongs to God, because Jesus is God. He considers himself deity. And there's a lot of people out there today who make claims like Jesus never considered himself divine. He was a good teacher, but he never claimed to be God. It's like right here, he doesn't say it explicitly. He doesn't say, yes, Thomas, I am God. But Thomas says, you are God, and Jesus accepts the worship of Thomas. Growing up in a culture where that's blasphemy and worthy of death must have just like been such a shift in their thinking. For us, it's no big deal. It's like, yeah, Jesus is God. Of course it is. There are some people who are like, okay with Jesus as God and other people as God, you know, with us today. But not back then, not for the Jewish community. This is something that's radical, that's new, that would have never been done before. And it's happening right here, you know, with his closest disciples. Yeah, Tyler.
This was the first time Jesus was worshipped?
There's a leper who worships him, and he doesn't deny that. So I don't think it's the first time that he received worship.
It seems to me like God allowed this to happen for a very specific reason. To silence future skepticism.
I think everything that happens in John's gospel happened for a specific reason. Because these things just didn't happen. I mean, lots of things happened, and John wrote these ones down.
Right.
And it's so that way we might believe, right? So yeah, silence skepticism. Right.
And then it's a very specific, like, he did it purposefully when one wasn't there, so that there would be somebody who was skeptical, and then it would be, like, further confirmation that he actually dispels his doubt, or kind of illustrate how now people that doubt have no reason to.
Yeah, yeah. Totally. And so we see from his profession, though, right? It's a personal confession. He says, my Lord, my God. And when I look at Thomas, you know, he's believing in Christ. And Christ says to him in response, right, because you have seen me, you have believed. And he recognizes, okay, Thomas, you said you needed to see, and you have seen, and you have believed. But so much more blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. You know, the faith that really pleases God is faith that exists without sight, right? The faith that comes to him and says, I believe even though I can't see. And there comes a point in every person's life, right? Every Christian out there that, you know, there's lots of good reasons to believe in Christ as your Savior. I mean, I think, you know, there's lots of good reasons to be a Christian. Some people are socially Christian, right? It's like, well, it's good for society. We believe in doing good works, right? And it's like, there's lots of people who, like, can make that commitment. It's like, yeah, I really agree with the things that Christians are doing these days. That's different, right? That's different than putting your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior for your sins, because you are rebelling against God. You're at enmity with him. That takes faith. There's no one who could lay it out for you. There's no one who can prove to you, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved, right? Like, I can't conclusively prove that to you on the board. I couldn't draw up an equation, not just because I'm bad at math, but just because it doesn't exist. There always comes a point where it takes faith. In your life with Christ, there are going to come points in time where it takes faith. You're going to need to step out in faith, not knowing, you know, not understanding what God has, yet trusting him. That faith that can't see what's going to happen. but that trusts him anyway. And that's the faith that really pleases him. You know, faith that calculates and faith that, like, measures and it's like, okay, like, I've got this down, okay, I figured everything out, now I will trust God after I figured everything out. That's not pleasing to the Lord. That's us taking things into our own hands. The faith that truly pleases God is when we accept God's word on faith and faith alone. Wow. Okay, so verse 30. So Jesus, right, in this chapter up to this point, we saw the empty tomb. Mary Magdalene encountered Jesus. The disciples encountered Jesus, and then Thomas encountered Jesus, right? That's kind of what happened in this section up to this point. And then in verse 30, John writes, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." And so verse 30 is kind of the culmination of John talking about signs. Because he's mentioned signs throughout, like the miracles that Jesus performs. He mentions them as signs. You know, he talks about how, like in chapter 4, we read how Jesus was, you know, criticizing the people because they desire signs all the time. Even, like, you know, after he multiplied the loaves and the fish, you know, what's happening, like, the very next day? The people are like, hey, why don't you do a sign so we believe in you? You know, maybe you could make bread again or something. You know, like, these people are asking for signs. And what we see is that as a result of signs, some people do believe when they see Jesus do a work, and some people reject him. So, you know, the responses vary to the works of Christ here on this earth. It's just the same today, right? That Jesus did a work in human history that was witnessed by people who have testified about it, right? Jesus is a historically documented individual that, you know, the evidence for the resurrection would stand up in a courtroom that's not biased, right? An unbiased courtroom would say, okay, like these witnesses, the people who are saying the events, you know, the way that this information is compiled is legitimate. And yet today, some people respond to it, right? Some people accept it, and some people reject it. You know, sometimes it leads to faith, and sometimes it leads to opposition. And that's true today. As we proclaim Christ, you know, it will lead to faith. Christ will lead to faith in people's lives, but not everybody. It'll also lead to opposition. We need to not be surprised if that happens in our lives. You know, it's not like you failed if you're sharing the gospel and someone rejects it and they're opposed to it and maybe they're angry at you or something. It's not like, oh man, I did it wrong. If only I could share the gospel better. Like, if Jesus could share the gospel and people wouldn't respond to it and they'd be angry with him, I don't think that you're going to do a better job than Jesus, right, in your life. So it's okay if people don't accept it, if people reject it. But people will respond as well. And we see that not everything that Jesus did is reported in John's gospel, or any gospel for that matter, right? There's four gospels, and that doesn't include all the information about what Jesus did while he was here on this earth. But what was written in John's gospel, 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Jesus' blessing, right, from verse 29, where he said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It's applicable to us today, right? Everybody who reads the testimony of the apostles, right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, everybody who hears about Christ and responds to it, they're blessed if they hear it. We know that we're blessed because we come into right relationship with God. We saw, you know, the restoration that happened at the crucifixion. And so obviously, you know, when you respond to the message of Christ, the message of reconciliation, you're blessed. But it seems like, you know, there's just a great blessing for those who don't see but still believe. That's the faith that pleases God. And we see that the Gospels do include that which is necessary for belief. They don't include everything, right? It doesn't have every bit of information about Christ, but that which is necessary to believe is contained in them. We don't have to worry about that, right? You don't need to know more than what's in here. You don't have to have like a doctorate or a master's degree to share the truth about Jesus with someone. The simple truth that's contained in the Gospels is enough. I mean, that's not even speaking about, you know, we have the epistles that help kind of break it down for us and explain us how it works out in our life. So that's an added benefit. But even just the Gospels, right, they're sufficient. John's purpose in writing this is that those who read it might believe. It's not just that those who are unbelieving might believe, but it's to confirm belief in those who are already his children too. That as you read it, John wants you to believe in Jesus Christ as your risen Savior. This information is included for belief for those who don't know him, but it's also included for you, that you would be encouraged, that you would grow in your relationship with Christ. It's not like, oh, like I'm already saved, I'm going to skip the Gospels, right? No, it's like that's an encouragement for us. It builds us up in the faith. It's for those who believe. It will increase your belief as you read through it. And what does he want us to believe, though? Number one, that Jesus is the Christ, right? That he's the promised Messiah, that he's the one who is coming to bring salvation. Number two, that Jesus is the Son of God, and not just the Son of God as in, okay, like he has some sort of relationship with him, you know, he's subordinate, but the Son of God in that he is God. Right, he wants to see you to see him as your Savior and your God, like Thomas professed. Right, just before John concludes here with this information, what does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. And John says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, that by believing you may have life in his name. That he wants you to come to belief in Christ as your Savior. He wants you to come to belief in Christ as your God. And he wants you to come to the understanding or come to believe that you have eternal life in him. Now, eternal life is something that we've looked at this semester as, yes, it is a promise for the future, but that life begins now. Eternal life is affecting you today. Like, you can experience that resurrection life in Christ on the earth. You don't have to wait for eternity to be like, okay, when I get to heaven, that's when I'm going to have this eternal life. No, eternal life is operating in your lives today, that you are a new creation created in Christ Jesus. And we kind of come to, it seems like his gospel is coming to a close here. Even some people suspect that John was planning on ending in the gospel here, and then he added something on later. I mean, I'm not sure. I'm probably not the best person to like analyze book structures and tell you, well, because of the literary patterns and things like that. I mean, but it does seem to kind of sum up what's happening. But then, just like John's gospel had a prologue, what we're going to see next week is John's gospel has an epilogue, right? The story after the story. And it's such a sweet inclusion into the book of John. You know, we get to see the restoration of Peter and his commission for his service, you know, Jesus dealing with his disciples. So that's something to look forward to next week. But before we do that, I want to kind of do the same thing that we did with the crucifixion with the resurrection, right? So we looked at the resurrection. We looked at his resurrection appearances here. We see that the things John included were for our belief. But I want to take like more of a like understanding the resurrection as a whole, as a concept. The first is, I want you guys to understand the importance of the resurrection. I don't think this can be overstressed. If you want to turn there, and I recommend it because this is a really important section of Scripture, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So you know where it is in your Bible, you know what it says. Like, this is, the resurrection is the fundamental doctrine of Christianity. We base so much of our Christian life on the resurrection, the fact that it happened. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19, it says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Right? There are some people who say there is no resurrection. But how can you say that if Christ is being preached as resurrected? This is what Paul says. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now this section of scripture, I think, is what you should show people who say, well, I like the concepts of Christianity, but you know, I just like it's kind of a social thing. Show them 1 Corinthians 15:12-19. The New Testament says that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then people should pity us as Christians. Why? Because we're living a lie. There's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, there's no, you know, there's no power over death. And we're basically dead in our sins. There's no hope without the resurrection. It's the fundamental doctrine of Christianity. You know how important something is, you know, in a structure is. If you remove it, what happens to that structure, right? You know what a main idea is in a paper is if you remove it, does the paper make sense anymore? You know what's important in Christianity when if you remove it, what happens to Christianity? If you remove the resurrection, Christianity is pointless. You should all get refunds on your tuition, right? Because there's like no point for you to be here. Look at the implications. If Christ is not risen, preaching is in vain, faith is in vain, all the apostles were liars, everybody's still in their sins. Those who are dead have perished. There's no hope for the dead. All men, of all people, right, on the earth, we're the most to be pitied if there is no resurrection. The resurrection is fundamental. You've got to see the importance of the resurrection, not just as a principle or as a concept, but in your life as well. The resurrection is what brings life to you here on this earth, too, that eternal life that has application here today. It's through the resurrection. We're resurrected in Christ. It's important in the application of salvation as well. Hebrews 7, verse 25 says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's able to save people completely. That's Christ, right? Because he's alive. He's at the right hand of the throne of God, and he's making intercession for his children. That's what Jesus is doing, right? He always lives to make intercession, that he's interceding for you and you and you and you and me. He's interceding for us. His righteousness is applied to us. You know, when we mess up, when we fall short, it's like, yeah, obviously we fall short. And God just be like, oh, no, like that person falls short. And yet there's Christ who's saying, I died for them and I rose again and they're found in me. He's interceding on your behalf. If there's no resurrection, there's no intercession. There's no application of the work of Christ. If there was just a crucifixion, right? If Jesus just died for the sins of all humanity, he didn't rise again, there's no hope. There's no righteousness for you found in Christ if he's dead. There has to be a resurrection. The nature of the resurrection, it's important for us that the resurrection actually happened. Right? It has to be a real event in human history. He actually died and resurrected. I mean, there's good reasons to think that. You have the centurion and the soldiers who testified to his death and also were involved in the plot to cover up the resurrection. You have the women who came to anoint the dead body of Christ who actually found the risen Christ. You have Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, right, who would be able to testify that Jesus was dead, but then he's alive. The Jewish leaders who started spreading stories about Christ, that his followers had stolen his body. Why would they do that if there was a body? Well, there wasn't one to be found. That's why they needed to spread stories. The blood and water that came out of his, you know, the stab wound is indicative of, you know, someone who's died and whose heart has ruptured. You know, so that's like a real physical death that he went through. All of his disciples were surprised to see him alive, right? The ones who supposedly would be the ones making up the resurrection story. They're not seen as great giants of faith. They're seen as people who are despairing and wondering what to do. And Jesus has to convince them that he's alive. Because the resurrection is a real event. It wasn't fabricated by the leaders of the early church. Christ himself claimed to have died and rose again. When we see Christ, you don't see him on the, you know, coming out of the tomb as a weak man who was crucified and trying to recover, right? Say, like, on the outside possibility that, okay, he was, you know, taken off the cross while he was still alive and nursed back to health. He would be, you know, in pretty bad shape, having lost all that blood and been exposed for that many hours and then buried and left without food or water. But what do we see him? As one who's in control, as one who has presence, he comes not as like an emaciated sufferer who's trying to survive the wounds of crucifixion, but he comes as a conqueror of death, declaring the good news to all humanity. It actually happened in real human history. It happened bodily. Jesus said he had flesh and bones to his disciples in Luke 24, verse 39. We see that when he was speaking to Thomas, he told him to handle me and see the wounds. He showed the wounds of his flesh to his disciples when he appeared to them in John 20. We know that Christ ate food with his disciples in Luke 24, 41 through 43. His tomb is empty except for the grave clothes, right? A dead man doesn't need grave clothes. The only thing that's left in the tomb is those things that represent death. Because Christ resurrected bodily. His body carried the marks of crucifixion. And Jesus, in John chapter 2, remember John chapter 2, 19 through 21, was speaking about the temple. He said, if you tear this down in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And they didn't understand what he was saying, right? They're like, how could you build this up? It took us years and years to build the temple. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. He said his body would be, you know, destroyed and then built back up. It's a physical resurrection. It was unique that there's never been a resurrection like Jesus's. We know that people have come back to life, right? In the Old Testament, there's a few people who've come back to life. In the New Testament even, we have Lazarus. Jesus brought him back to life. The disciples also do some healing miracles. But all of those who were resuscitated, right? So let's make a distinction between a resurrection and resuscitation. The resurrected body is a body that's made to last forever. It will never again see corruption. He will never see death. Lazarus presumably died again, right? We don't read anything about him, but he just was resurrected or resuscitated in a normal body. It wasn't the same type as Christ. It was unique in that it was his own body, right? It wasn't like, okay, this is a different person, had the same wounds from the crucifixion. Nobody else, you know, could have sustained that but Christ when he was resurrected. And that his body was different from the pre-resurrected body. It seems that, you know, there's some issues with recognition, that I think that he's able to pass through walls, you know, and appear and disappear mysteriously. So it's unique. It's not like any other resurrection that's ever happened before because he is the first fruits of the resurrection. Revelation 1:18 says this, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. So we see he's going to live forever. There's never going to be a time that Christ isn't living in his resurrected body. Also with the resurrection, one thing about the resurrection, it's important that it's credible. Like, it's always going to take faith, you know, to believe in Christ as your Savior, to make that step from, like, hearing about him and what he did and the testimony of, you know, witnesses. But it's got to be credible information, right? We're basing everything on this. So for me, like as a person, I don't want to base everything just on somebody's feelings, right? It's like, well, I feel that Jesus is a pretty good person, and I feel like he did this. No, it comes from credible witnesses. You have the testimony of people who saw the events happen with the gospel writers. They're competent firsthand witnesses. With Luke's gospel, he seems to be like more of a historian where he gathered other people's accounts who were witnesses of the events, and he put them down for us. There was a sufficient number, right? So we know, you guys, I don't know if you read this, I was talking to somebody earlier today, in your reading from Jesus Christ, the Greatest Life, you probably saw like 11 different groups of people or individuals who witnessed Christ. There's actually a 12th one there's 500 witnesses, which you see in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, we read about 500 witnesses who saw the risen Christ. And essentially, Paul is telling people, Christ rose from the dead, right? That's the section, 1 Corinthians 15, if he didn't rise, you know, we should be pitied more than everybody else. What does he tell them? There's five people who saw him alive after the crucifixion, and these people would have lived in or around Israel, right? Judah, Galilee, and you could have talked to those eyewitnesses to confirm the story. They would have still been alive. So there's a sufficient number of good reputation, you know, people of upstanding quality and character in their society. And notice the negative results of them proclaiming Jesus is resurrected. We know that pretty much every single one of the disciples, except for maybe John, suffered excruciating deaths because of their profession in Jesus Christ as the resurrected Savior. Even John, it seems like they tried to kill him and it just wouldn't happen, which I'm assuming was painful. Like, people try to kill you, that's got to hurt, right? And yet he still maintained his testimony. We know it's credible because it aligns up like with a historically accurate story. There's an empty tomb that you can see, right? If he was resurrected, then you would expect the tomb to be empty, and they mention the empty tomb. It must have been a significant event to convince traditional Jewish people to worship someone as God, right? That wasn't something that you would normally do, not just to be able to, that the disciples, but they'd be able to convince anybody else to worship him as God. Sure, maybe they're like a crazy sect where they're not really well balanced, right? But no, they're convinced other people to worship him as God. Yeah, Ryan. You know what, I don't know like a source, but I'll try to look one up for you and see what we have. And if you find anything, let us know next week. Yeah, Ricky.
I know that Charlie Campbell has a really, really good movie on the Bible that lists all of that.
Cool. So Always Be Ready is his website. That's Charlie Campbell.
Campbell, yeah.
AlwaysBeReady.com. Yeah, you could find his stuff.
They should have a video on that. Right?
And then what we've seen in John's gospel up to this point is that, especially in chapter 20, they keep emphasizing things happened on Sunday. On Sunday, Jesus was resurrected. The next Sunday, you know, he appeared to all of the disciples. And there seems to be these significant events that are happening on Sundays. Well, it's because Jesus was risen again. To convince, you know, the Jewish people that instead of worshiping on Saturday, right, their Sabbath, which they've been doing since Adam, I'm pretty sure, was the time period that God instituted a day of rest, right? To convince them to start, like, their day of rest on a Sunday, going against all tradition would also be a pretty, there must have been something significant to convince traditional Jews that, okay, we're going to change our Sabbath. And that's the resurrection, right? Nothing short of an act of God would convince God's people to do something differently. And, you know, the work of the church is evidence of the truth of the resurrection. right? You would think in light of the crucifixion that that would stop the church, right? That that would stop the disciples. It's like, okay. But instead, we see that it explodes after the resurrection. That after their leader is crucified, you know, shamed publicly, that's when Christianity explodes and starts going out to all the world. Something had to have happened at the crucifixion to cause that. And it's because Christ rose from the dead. The New Testament, there's no reason for it without the resurrection. It's written by people who saw the actual event or people who are directly affected by those who saw the actual event, you know, and who encountered Jesus Christ. There's no reason for the New Testament unless there's a resurrection. So what do we see from the resurrection? It shows Christ's deity, right? That he conquered death, he had the power of it. It shows that he was an acceptable sacrifice, right? Anybody can go on the cross. Thousands of people have been killed on crosses. That doesn't mean that God's wrath is satisfied, but that Christ rose from the dead. That proves to us that it was a sufficient sacrifice. We can have confidence that our sins are forgiven because he rose again. As a result of the resurrection, Christ has become our high priest. You know, the veil was torn. We don't read about it in John's gospel. But, you know, symbolically we see there's access to the most holy place. That we now have communion with God because Christ is our high priest. He's our intercessor. He always lives to make intercession for us. I mean, that's so much better than the old high priest who would get tired and, you know, they'd have to wash to purify themselves and, you know, they'd probably close for the night and need to go, like, attend to their needs. But Jesus, he lives to make intercession. There's not a single moment in time where you can't go before Christ and be like, oh, man, I really need, like, someone to intercede for me on behalf of God. Like, something's happened in my relationship, you know, whatever it is. Is there sin in your life where you're like, man, like, oh, I really messed up today? You don't have to wait. There's not, like, a time period or a geographic location you need to get to. But because of the resurrection, you have access to God that you can say, forgive me, God, for my sin. And you can experience fellowship with God as if you'd never sinned in your entire life. Why? Because of the resurrection. You know, we have just so many other blessings as a result of the resurrection. You know, there's forgiveness, regeneration, the Holy Spirit. There's a promise of our own resurrected body from the dead. Like, the resurrection is the most important thing of your Christian life. The Christianity really depends on the resurrection. Don't give up the resurrection. Don't give it up, you know, in the the scholarly realm, right? Well, I guess these people have really good evidence why the resurrection didn't happen. I know that you guys probably aren't guilty of that. But don't be tempted. The resurrection is important, and don't give it up in your lives either. I think that's the place where we're most tempted is to give up the resurrection. Are you living a resurrected life today? Right? Are you experiencing the power of God in your life here on this earth? That's the resurrected life. You know, I could say, no, like, I would fight to the death. I could be like Peter. It's like, I will die to defend the resurrection to people, right? And I'm sure, like, most of us would sit in here and be like, yeah, we'll die to defend the resurrection. And yet we've given up the power of the resurrection in our lives. We've given it over to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We have the resurrection, and yet we give it up for the things of this earth. You know, we're distracted. We forget the great power that we have in Christ. And so I want to convince you guys if I can. Right? Don't give up the resurrection. And I'm telling myself this. You know, I mean, I live my life and I give up the resurrection. You know, I don't live it. I don't exemplify it in my life. And yet there's power in the resurrection. You know what the resurrection did? It took a group of individuals who, I mean, they may have been the worst assembly of, like, followers on earth, right? They never understand Jesus, even though he tells them over and over and over and over and over again, I'm coming to die. No, that's impossible. That would never happen. No, no, you don't understand. Like, I'm going to die. Yeah, okay, we'll die with you, you know? And it's like, how did that group of people, like, he goes to die like he said he was, and they're just like, well, this is horrible. We're out of here. Like, this is, it's over, right? Like, that's our teacher. It's done. this thing's finished, how does that group transform into a group that preaches the gospel without fear, that they're in the synagogues being rebuked by the authorities saying, you have to stop preaching the gospel. And they're like, should we listen to man or should we listen to God? We're going to listen to God. How does that group, you know, start a movement where it says that the Christians have affected the entire world, right? That was the testimony that was spoken about them, that, you know what, they're overturning the world with this doctrine of the resurrection. It's the resurrection, and that is what the power of the resurrection is in your life. It transforms you. It equips you. It's sufficient for everything that you need. The power of God is sufficient for everything involving life and godliness. And that's the resurrection and the power. So I don't know if that makes sense to you guys. I hope that it makes more sense. I hope that, you know, you're compelled to live the resurrected life here on this earth, because I know that we can give it up. It happens.